This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Okay, Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return to you? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to your word, I pray, Lord, that you confront us. I pray you convict us, while at the same time, I pray you encourage us and refine us. As the Lord of hosts, please do your work, show your power. Father, give me your words. Unstop our ears and our hearts to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the good things about expositional preaching is that you only talk about money when it comes up in the Word. And another thing about expositional preaching is you talk about money when it comes up in the Word. So to be upfront with you all, we are going to talk about money a little this morning. However, to be right out with it, regarding money, I want to persuade you of one thing this morning. I want to persuade you to only give to God what you want to give to God. I want to persuade you to only give to God what you want to give to God. But before we go there, we first need to talk about justice. Because again, in expositional preaching, you do what the Word says, and that's what Malachi talked about first. So we need to talk about justice. Not to mention, justice is an especially important concept for us as Americans. Movies that portray the bad guy getting his due make billions of dollars in the box office. It's literally baked into us from the beginning. How does our Pledge of Allegiance end? And liberty and justice for all. But this issue of justice isn't just a big deal to us. It's been a big deal since pretty much the beginning of time. Job's entire argument is based on justice. Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is all good and all powerful, then why doesn't he put an end to injustice? These are questions that have been asked since the beginning of time, and they were certainly being asked by the people during Malachi's life. At the beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, God said the people have wearied him with their words. And what words were those? Well, they were words about justice or injustice. He says the people kept asking, why do the evil people seem to be prospering and the good people seem to be suffering? Like, where's this big God of yours, Malachi? You keep talking about him and we're still suffering. Because ever since they got back from Babylon, it sure seemed like he was favoring the evil people and not his people. And so they longed for justice and found it very tempting to blame God for its absence. A temptation that's especially powerful when it takes place in your own experiences. Perhaps you've been sinned against grievously or hurt by someone profoundly, but that person seems to prosper while you suffer. When things like that happen, it becomes very tempting to doubt God's goodness, much less his justice. To ask questions like, where is he? Why doesn't he come and set things straight? A question to which God's answer in the next verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, is literally, I'm right here. I want you to notice God's three I wills in the next several verses. God's three I wills. First, when it comes to justice, in verse 1, God says, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for me. Just like a king would send his people ahead of his procession to clear the road so that the king's entourage could move through unhassled. God's saying he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way for him. And then in the second half of verse 1, he says, then the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. And to make sure we're all on the same page about what that means, when he does arrive, in verse 2, he said, but who can endure the days of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So up to this point, the people listening to Malachi are excited. This is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've been asking for. God's arrival to set things straight. Finally, all those pagans are going to get what's been coming to them. I want you to picture this scene. Imagine you're driving along and you see blue and red lights in your rearview mirror. How do you feel at that moment? Well, it depends on how you're driving, doesn't it? If you're late for Saturday night service at church and you're flying down the highway, and one of your kids thinks it's a good idea to take off their brother's blinky shoes and knock them together and hold them up in the back seat, you freak out a little bit and slam on the brakes. But if you're just driving along, minding your own lawful business, and somebody beside you flies by at 100 miles an hour, when you see those lights, you kind of get that, yeah, go get them kind of thought. Well, that's how the people in Malachi's day felt. When Malachi declared the coming of the Lord, they were thinking, yeah, go get him. Finally, the Lord's going to come and deliver justice. But we should be careful for what we wish for. For example, let's change that illustration just a little bit. What if you were doing 7 miles an hour over the speed limit, and someone passed you at 100, and the police officer pulled you over and gave you a ticket for going 7 miles an hour over? Is that justice? Well, that's kind of what happens in the next few verses. That was the problem with the people in Malachi's day, and so often is our problem as well. We want the world to be straight. We want evil people to get what's coming to them. We want justice to finally prevail in everyone else's life, except our own. But look where God says he's going to start in verse 3 when he shows up to deliver that justice. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Wait a minute. So not only is he going to start with Israel, but the second I will is he will begin with the most moral people of Israel, the priests. Before he even gets to the pagans, before he even gets to the other people of Israel, he's going to start with the guys who were supposed to set an example of righteousness for those they led. That's where the Lord said he was going to start with justice. At the end of verse 2, he said that when he arrives, there'll be a trial by fire and by water, two opposites that test everything. First, he says he will be like a refiner's fire, meaning he will separate the worthless dross from the valuable silver or gold by heating it up, melting them both until the impurities separate. And second, he says the day of the Lord will also be like laundry day, when the launderer would use harsh lye to wash stains out of clothing. And you might ask, what's the big deal about a bath? Ask the dirt. Because just like dirt, God was going to scrub this people until they were clean. Fire and water, both an invasive yet purifying operation that separates the valuable from the worthless and then discards the worthless. Which leads us to the last I will in verse 5, where God lists seven sins that he's going to testify against his people, seven sins that he will seek to burn and wash out. He says, I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker of his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and those who do not fear me. Now, for us at first sight, it can be tempting to think I've never been unfaithful to my wife and I don't even have any employees to abuse. I try to help people as often as I can. I've never perjured myself, and I don't even own a magic wand, so I'm clearly not a sorcerer. But let me just walk down a few of those paths with you to make sure we understand how God views those issues from his perspective. First, according to Jesus Christ, each one of us over a certain age has committed adultery in our thought life. We have coveted sexual or even emotional intimacy with someone who's not our spouse, even if we haven't acted on those fantasies yet. And in the same way, each one of us has misused the truth in some way to serve our own purposes. We might not have told an outright lie, although I'd call you a liar if you ever told me you never did that. But all of us have at least edited or shaped our own version of the truth in one way or another to put ourselves in the best possible light. And maybe we've tried to help a few people here or there, but how much more often have we helped ourselves? And sorcery, it's not just about tarot cards and voodoo. No, at its core, sorcery is about trying to manipulate supernatural powers to serve our own ends. Which means that people who try to use religion to serve their own ends, instead of giving themselves completely to God, are functional sorcerers. When we go to church because we think it will entice God to make our lives better, that's sorcery. When we pray as though God were our errand boy whose job it is to make our lives better, that's sorcery. And don't even get me started on the things we do because we think it will bring us good luck. Saints, the fact of the matter is the verdict against each and every one of us is clear and uncompromising. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let me say this a little more poignantly. Total depravity is not just a word used in theological textbooks. It is the deep-seated reality that intimately shapes and marks each of our daily lives. In fact, our hearts are so profoundly twisted and ravaged by sin that we don't even realize that we sin as easily as we breathe. Brothers and sisters, please reckon the depth of your sin. Reckon the depth of your pride when you think you know what's best for your life. Reckon the depth of your pride when you ridicule someone for making a simple mistake. Reckon the depth of your pride when you think your thoughts are as high as God's thoughts or that His ways are knowable as your ways. Husbands, reckon the depth of your unfaithfulness to your wife when compared to Jesus' faithfulness to His. Wives, reckon your distrust of God in how big your husband's faults seem to you. Reckon your distrust of God in your anxiety about tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, reckon the depth of your sin. I know it's a devastating thing to do. It's something we don't like to do. But plumb the depths of your sin. Because the deeper you go, listen, the deeper you plumb the depths of your sin, the louder the thunderclap of chapter 3, verse 6 will be. The more sinful you recognize yourself, the louder it sounds when God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." To say that another way, we are not destroyed because God does not change. In other words, God's purpose to create a redeemed people, to keep a remnant from losing themselves to their own sin, His purpose to do that stands secure only because of God's faithfulness, not ours. We invent new ways to be unfaithful every single day, but God remains faithful to His own purpose to save us. So our salvation has nothing to do with what wonderful people we are. God didn't see a little glimmer of light underneath all that dirt He needed to wash off. No, God delivers His people because of who He is, not because of who we are. He saves a remnant of His sinful people because He is gracious and He is merciful and He is loving, not because we're worth saving. And then, after He did that, and we continue to sin, He is faithful enough still to sanctify us out of our continued sinfulness because of who He is, not because of who we are. And even though Malachi didn't know exactly how all this would come about, we on the other side of this incarnation have a very clear picture of how God would do this. How He planned to be faithful to His promises, even though we live in abject sinfulness. We know that in Jesus Christ, just like Malachi prophesied, the just judge came unexpectedly to His temple. First, He was brought there in His mother's arms when He was a baby, where He was immediately recognized by Simeon and the prophetess Anna as the promised salvation of God's people. But about 30 years later, He came again with a whip to refine the Levites because they had turned His house into a den of robbers. And then He came one more time, entering the city through the sheep gate as the Lamb of God who would take away the mountains of your sin and mine on the cross. The Lamb who would be slaughtered so that God could actually be both just and justifier. So that He could be both our Redeemer and our Refiner. So that He could be both the lover of our souls and the launderer of our souls. Brothers and sisters, reckon one more thing for me. Reckon that the reason you will not spend eternity in hell is because God said before the foundations of the earth, you are mine. And I will not let you go no matter how hard you try. Reckon that he decided, no matter how faithless you are, I will not change, therefore you are not destroyed. Beginning then in verse 7, God seems to make a pretty sharp turn. In the last several verses of our passage this morning, the Lord calls those in Malachi's time, as well as us here this morning, to return to him. But how would we return to God? Well, in this instance, God says, stop robbing me. In other words, listen, let me make this really simple because this is what God is saying. He talks about saving his people. He talks about his faithfulness in spite of our sinfulness. And then immediately after, he talks about money. Now, to make sure we understand what God is saying, does God need your money? Does he need you to save up your nickels and dimes? Otherwise, his plan will fail. Of course not. So here's what he is saying. Here's why it's here. Because of the way money works, our checkbooks are a direct reflection of how we view our salvation. There is a direct correlation between your bank account and how much you think God has done for you. To put it simply, your checkbook directly reflects your heart, which is what God wants above anything else. How much do you think God has done for you? God says, show me your giving statement. How great is the sin that you've been forgiven? God says, show me your giving statement. How deep a chasm do you think Jesus bridged on the cross? God says, show me your giving statement. In other words, brothers and sisters, and I mean this genuinely, I only want you to give to God what you want to give to God. I only want you to give to God what you want to give to God. If you feel like you should be giving more, don't. Unless it's because you've seen anew what God has done for you. If you feel like you ought to be giving more, don't. Unless it's because you've seen new depths of your sin that have been forgiven in Christ and you want to express your gratitude to him. But if that's the case, if you have seen anew what God has done for you, then please give to God what you want to give to God, not because you feel guilty, but because you feel grateful. However, I don't want to just stop there. I want to leave you this morning by asking you about giving other things than just money. Can you give God your job when it feels like he's not looking out for you? Can you give God your children when you feel like he's not doing the right thing with them? Can you give God your spouse when it feels like he's not addressing the right problem? Can you give God your heart when you feel like he's the one hurting it? Brothers and sisters, whether it's money or something else, the question is, what are you willing to give up to God? Not because you have to or should, but because he's already proved through Jesus Christ. Because he's already proved through the cross and the resurrection that not only can you trust him with what you feel is valuable, but he's worthy of being worshiped by giving him what we feel is valuable. Let's pray.